open to Revelation chapter 5. We've been going through the study in Revelation, and we're taking it slowly. As you look at the book of Revelation, I know I say this every week, but Jesus gives the Apostle John a table of contents for the book. It's in chapter 1, verse 19. Jesus says to John there, he said, write down the things you have seen, which is Christ appearing to John. Write down the things that are, that's chapters 2 and 3, which is the letters to the seven churches of Western Turkey. And write down the things that will come to pass after these things. In other words, after the church age. That's important because now we got into chapter 4 over the last 2 weeks and we're going to be in 5 today. So as he comes into the chapter 4, John says, you know, and after these things, right, behold, I saw a door open in heaven, and the voice that spoke to me like a trumpet saying, come up here. And immediately I was in the spirit, and he's in the throne room. He's in central headquarters, whatever you want to call it. He's in the center of all things, not even of the universe. He's in heaven itself. And he sees the Lord seated on the throne, and he tries to use, John's trying to use descriptors to say, and he was like brilliant light coming out, like light flashing through a diamond, and blood red like the sardius stone, and there was this emerald bow around him, like a circle around him. And it's interesting that that circle speaks of the completed promise of the covenant that God has made with Israel and with all mankind, that he is going to bring redemption to all people. A completion for all who will enter in. And he talks then about the elders who are there around the throne. 24 thrones are there, and there's 24 elders on it. And these 24 elders are each wearing these white robes. It's a picture of the church. You have different opinions. Some say 12 representatives of Israel, some 12 representatives of the church. That's okay. But let's say it's us, and they're seated on these thrones in these white robes with golden crowns on their head. And there were these four, he calls them living creatures. They're cherubim. We discussed that last week. And they continually cry out. They worship the one who sits on the throne. And day and night, they cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. And every time that they do this, then the 24 elders fall down before the throne, and they cast their crowns before him on this sea of glass like crystal. He says, it's just breathtaking sight. And John is totally blown away by this. And he says, we're going to start in verse 11 of chapter 4. And let's just read through. We're not going to do all of chapter 5 today, but let's read through to the end of chapter 5. So beginning in verse 11, chapter 4, they cast their crowns before the throne saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and for your pleasure they exist and they were created. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and they worshiped him who lives forever and ever. I'm going home. I'm done. And just bring the worship team up. Hey, come on. This is what's happening, all right? John's a time traveler, and he's been, like, transported to heaven to see what you and I are going to see when the saints go marching in. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago, right? Chapters 4 and 5 you have to look at as a unit. We have these chapter divisions, and I'm a big fan of them because it makes it easier to find things in the Bible. But these are a unit. They really fit together. It's what he sees, and the scroll that's in the hand of the Lamb, and I'm going to go through it. But this scroll is important for a lot of reasons. But from this scroll, as it's opened, each seal, and we see it in chapter 6, other things begin to happen. Actually, you could make the case that all of the rest of the book of Revelation comes out of this scroll. So it's really a critical passage that we're looking at here. I mean, you think about this. I mean, John is 80, 85 years old. Some people think he's older. I don't think so. But 80 to 85 years old. So that's not so old, right? It's getting younger all the time. But let me tell you something. I mean, if you need a good health plan if you're going to be in this kind of a situation. I mean, the power of what he's seeing, and that's why I keep saying, like, I know I go on and on saying this, but you have to look at this visually. You don't just take the words. Take it visually and understand what he's seeing. I mean, it's vast. And the angel, when he says, you know, 10,000 times 10,000, 10,000 people, some people say, well, it's 100 million angels. People try to figure this stuff out. No, it's not. In his time, 10,000 was like the biggest number you would use to describe something. In Greek, it's myriads, okay? So it's like we'd be saying a gazillion times gazillion and gazillions on top of that. So that's a lot. And he sees all of that. All right, let's get back to it. So none of us in this room, as much as we long for this, I do. And I understand if you're younger than some of us, you think, well, sure, this sounds great. I mean, I want to experience this, but there's also other things I want to experience. And I understand that. Yeah, I understand that. And some of you, whether you're looking at a career that's in front of you or you're in premarital counseling now and you're waiting for the wedding day and you're going to be there and you've kept yourself, you know, pure for your future spouse and you're ready to make it official and put the ring on her finger and his finger and all of a sudden the rapture is going to occur. You will not be disappointed, okay? You will not be disappointed when you find yourself in the throne room of heaven. I mean, you will not. I can promise you based upon the word of God. Don't take it from me. Take it from the word of God. Okay, so what is going on here? He says in verse 1, he saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written on the outside and on the inside. And it had seven seals, and those seals, if you're not familiar with ancient seals, the idea they'd take a waxy type of substance and someone would take a signet ring or something like that, and they would seal it to show ownership. That's the idea. That's what a seal is. So it's a scroll. If you have King James, it says a book. They didn't have books like we have books today. It wasn't for many centuries after that. And this is probably papyrus, right? That was the common substrate that they would use in those days. And how many of you come from the printing industry in any way, shape, or form, put your hands up. It's okay. I'm a brother. All right. A few of you understand. Okay. So papyrus has a smooth side and a rough side. Like even today, paper has two sides. I mean, everybody's saying, duh. No, it has two sides. It has what they call a felt side and a wire side, right? I won't explain. But anyhow, so in those days, you wouldn't write on the rough side of the papyrus. You would write on the smooth side of the papyrus. But there were two exceptions. One is an ancient Israelite tradition that we find in the scripture, a number of places, and that's where a title deed is concerned, a title deed to land, where you would write on both sides because there was so much information involved. You had to write on both sides because a scroll could only be so long. 15 feet was usually the maximum length of a scroll if you were to roll it all out. Because otherwise, you know, you'd be carrying this big thing around after you rolled it up. So you couldn't do that, right? So they would only be about 15 feet long. And so they'd write on both sides in those cases. And or a will and last will and testament was another example of something you could write on both sides. So people have different ideas about what this represents. But I would say this is a great example, and certainly from John's perspective, as a believing Jew, as someone who knows the Messiah, Jesus, but he's Jewish, right? I've said all along, we have over 800 Old Testament references here in the book of Revelation. You know, you can look it up later on, Jeremiah 32, beginning around verse 6 or so. The Babylonians have surrounded Jerusalem, and it's the end of the 6th century. And as far as you could see, if you were to look out from Jerusalem, you'd just see Babylonians encamped all around you. It's just a question of time before Jerusalem is going to fall. And God speaks to Jeremiah, and he says, go and redeem the land, or basically write a deed, to redeem the land from your cousin, Hanamel. It doesn't make any sense if you think about it, because that land would be worthless. If Jerusalem's going to be overrun and overtaken completely by the Babylonians, you could never come back and buy that land. It's not going to be worth anything. But he does that, and he writes the scroll, and he's told to, you know, bury it in a certain place and all that. The promise is, what's God saying? The promise is that you'll be able to come back and redeem that land. What's God saying? Israel will come back to the land. By the way, Israel will come back to the land. Israel has come back to the land. The UN hasn't read this chapter, and most people in the world today haven't read that, but it belongs to them. And the idea of the title deed is that it was written out and explained who owns this. Now, this is important to us because when we think about who owns the earth and who owns the universe, we begin with our perspective that, you know, especially if you come from the background where you sing the hymn, this is my father's world and all of that. Now, all of that's great. It's true. And the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. That's true. But when Adam sinned, forfeited something. The whole human race forfeited it. God had said, after he created man, male and female, in his own image, he said, now be fruitful, multiply, and go forth and subdue the earth. The human race forfeited that right to do it. We have responsibility. I don't want to quibble about that now. But we forfeited what we could have had when Adam sinned. And all of us have forfeited it along with him. And so the one who rules the world right now, the God of this age, is, call him the devil, call him Lucifer, call him Satan, call him whoever you like. But he's the one who rules the world. Now, he's like the Babylonians encamped around Jerusalem. They were squatters, okay? They weren't there forever. And even though it's thousands of years, Satan's still a squatter. This is still God's, okay? And there's a title deed that says so. But someone has to be worthy. Someone has to be able to redeem the land, so to speak, or to redeem all of this back to himself. That's what's at stake here. Think about it for a minute. Luke chapter 4 is the best expression of it, beginning around verse 5, I think, where Jesus, after he's filled with the Spirit, he's baptized, right, by John the Baptist in the water, and then he's baptized with the Holy Spirit, and he goes out into the wilderness 40 days, 40 nights. He's tempted by the tempter, the devil. And one of the temptations was where Satan takes him to a high mountain, it says, and in a vision, in a moment, it says, shows him all of the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory. Now, all of their glory, there's a lot of glory, if you think about it. From man's perspective, there's a lot of glory. There's a lot of value. There's a lot of power. There's a lot of stuff in this world. And you know it because you love it. And I'm not taking myself out of that. We all love it because we're all human. There's something about, now the older we get, the more we start to realize that it really just passes away, or it just gets rusty, or you got to fix it, or, you know, you got to buy more stuff. But you can never convince your kids of that. Anyhow, so everybody craves after it. And in a moment, he shows them everything. And he says, all of this I will give to you because it's mine to give to whomever I want. That's what the devil says to Jesus there in the temptation. He says, I will give it to you because it's mine to give to whomever I want to, if you'll only bow down and worship me. Jesus doesn't sing, this is my Father's world. And he doesn't argue with him. See? He doesn't argue with him because the price had to be paid in order to redeem it back. And he refuses the offer, of course, and we know the rest of the story. But this is important to understand as we walk through this, because he's saying here that something has to happen. Someone has to be able to redeem this back. Let me just read this to you. You can go there if you like, or just write it down if you don't do anything else. At least write it down, because in Romans chapter 8, you wouldn't tend to think of Romans necessarily related to the book of Revelation except by the letter R. But beginning here at a lot of places, but wow, where do you start? Okay, let's start here, because a lot of us are hurting one way or the other. All of us are hurting one way or the other. Beginning in chapter 8, verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy." That's an interesting word, worthy. "Are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." He didn't say in heaven. He said in us, the people of God, the people who believe in Jesus Christ. "For I reckon," he says, that's King James, it's not hillbillies, "but I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Why, Paul? "For the earnest expectation of creation," not just us, all creation, that includes your cat, that includes even cats, that includes your dog, that includes your goldfish, that includes all creation, all animated creation, even the rocks and the hills, the trees, the stars, everything. He says all creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons, plural, of God. That's us. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." We think of ourselves, well, because Adam fell, I'm a sinner. That's true. But because of Adam's sin, all of creation has been affected, right? So, and Paul, who's Paul speaking to? Non-believers? No, he's writing this to believers, like you and me. He says, verse 22, "For we know," we're supposed to know this, "for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now." Not death pangs, birth pangs until now. And not only that, but we also who, like not just all creation, but us, we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, what's he mean? We who are Christians, if you're born again, you have the Spirit of God in you, right? So we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. See, when you were born again, your soul, your spirit were redeemed, but your body has not been redeemed yet. That's why we walk around in this old container, this earth suit, and it's falling apart. We're all falling apart. Doesn't matter how great shape you think you're in, it's falling apart. When you were born again, your spirit, you were born again in the Spirit. So your spirit was paid for, redeemed, and you have new life. Your soul was born again, or your soul was given new life, right? But what about our bodies? Ephesians chapter 1. We'll get back to Revelation in a minute. But Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, what a chapter. Beginning in verse 13 of chapter 1. "In him," in Christ. "In Christ you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." You were sealed. There's a mark on your spirit. If you're born again, there is a mark on your spirit that the Spirit of God has placed there that says, "This is my child. Do not mess with them." Now, that doesn't mean you won't be messed with in other ways, okay? That doesn't mean that we don't get sick, and that doesn't mean that the enemy doesn't try to suggest things to us or tempt us with things and all that. But we can't be possessed by the devil and many other things that we don't have time for right now. But we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Look at it. Look at it. Look at this. This is why I say you got to have a Bible and you got to look at it, because look at verse 14. There are so many words that are just shouting out that the Spirit of God, he says, is what? It's the guarantee of our inheritance. It's like when you make a down payment on a house, or you make a down payment on a car, you put down a guarantee. Okay, I'm going to come back. I'm going to pay the rest later on. Okay, I'm going to take this as mine. later on. When you use guarantee and God in the same sentence, you're cooking, okay? This is good. And he says, the Spirit who's in us, who has sealed us, is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Until our bodies are redeemed. Our bodies are not redeemed yet. We're saved. You know, the whole of us is saved. We're going to heaven. If you know Christ your Savior, you're going to heaven. But the body, the new body, we're going to receive later on. Okay, so, but what's he saying in all of this? He's saying all of creation has been affected by the fall that happened in the garden, chapter 3 of Genesis. And here in Revelation, it's going to be reconciled. It's going to be brought back together again. So we have two bookends to the Bible, Genesis and Revelation. Back to chapter 5. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, he's only in verse 1. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seal? And no one, if you have King James, it says no man. And that's, technically it's correct. I mean, literally, NASB probably says it, New King James says it, New International say one. Literally, that's what it says in Greek, no one. But the context is no human, no man, no human was worthy. No one, no man in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much. I convulse is really what he's saying. He just lost it completely because no one, no man was found worthy to open and to read the scroll or to look at it. Well, what is the scroll? The scroll is the title deed to the earth. If no one is worthy, if no one has what it takes to take the scroll and to redeem all of creation back to themselves, then it stays in the hand. It stays in the hand of the one to whom it was forfeited, the God of this age, Paul calls him, the king of this world right now. It falls into his hands. Everything rests here. And it's been said in many ways, by a lot of different people, but no one was worthy to do it. In heaven. Think of everyone who's in heaven. To be absent from the body, present with the Lord. But no one was found worthy there. That includes you and me. No one was found worthy. It's amazing how much we try to be worthy. No one in heaven, no one on the earth. That includes us in this room right now. And no one under the earth. Yikes, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about those in Hades, the ones who have died who've rejected Jesus Christ, who are in Hades, who are awaiting a final judgment. No one anywhere was found worthy. You know, I find this very interesting. This worthiness question is a really interesting one to me because you can certainly talk about people who think that they're pleasing God by the way they live. You're basically trying to say, I'm worthy to get in. No, you're not. This is the only one who's worthy. It's the one who went to the cross, who paid the price by shedding his blood for us. And he certainly paid the price in the flesh, but he paid the price in the spirit. He took the full wrath of God himself at that moment for me. Because he alone was worthy to redeem me. So, but there are people who live, and we call it, you know, we use words like legalism, like where you think if you're going to follow these rules, you're going to follow the law, then you're going to please God. Then I'll be worthy. We may not use that word, but that's really what we mean. But there's a subtle other step from that. And that subtle other step from that is those who, they know that Christ is the only way, that Jesus is the only way. But we try to live in a certain way, and I got to live in a certain way that's going to please God. I don't want to disappoint him. You can't disappoint an omniscient God. How do you do that? How do you disappoint someone who never already knows everything? We get disappointed by our children, and it takes us years to figure out, oh, they're just like me. Why should I be disappointed? But we still get disappointed because we think they're going to do one thing, and they go and do another. But that's where we and God are different because he knows all things. So he can't be disappointed, but we think we don't want to disappoint him. And so we try to live a certain way, and it's right to try to live a certain way and you know, all that. But we try in our flesh to please him, although we know he already paid the price for all of our sins. But we're still trying to live a certain way to please him. What are we saying? I'm trying to be worthy. No, if I'm born again, then I'm born again. I have the Spirit of God living in me. The price for my sin, past, present, and future, was paid for. God is not pleased by the way I live as a Christian. God is pleased by the one who paid the price for me. And therefore, when we say he intercedes for us, that Jesus, you know, was ever interceding for us, we get this idea sometimes that he's saying, oh, Father, you know, John is one of mine, and he believes in me, and so he's okay. And Father says, okay, take a pass, you know. No. He advocates for us. He intercedes for us by the wounds, not by the words that he says, but by the wounds in his side and his feet and his hands, because he paid the price. He paid the price. Now think about this. I understand we're in Revelation, but this is Christianity 101. And sadly for myself, I find that I forget Christianity 101. Because what I end up doing so often is I forget. I ignore the idea that the Spirit of God already lives in me. And if I will allow the Spirit of God to direct me, if I will ask the Spirit of God, fill me afresh and empower me to live the way you want me to live, then I don't have to break a sweat trying to please God and make myself worthy that way. Relax. In that regard, brothers and sisters, relax. Now, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, don't relax. I'm serious, because there's a judgment coming. Right? There's a judgment coming that this one paid the price for. He took the judgment for you. Yours is to receive personally the salvation that he offers you. So there was no one who was found worthy. Now, you go through history. There are many. Actually, if you boil it down, all of us, there are billions of people who were willing. But you think about it in terms of, you know, major people out of time. You know, the history of the world, who were very willing to take control of things. You know, after the flood, you have this one Nimrod. You know, you go through life or through, you know, history, and you look at people like Nebuchadnezzar or Cyrus the Persian or Alexander the Great or Augustus Caesar. You know, these were all willing. They wanted to be world emperors. They were going to control everything in the world. I mean, you go through all of history. Charlemagne, you can go through Napoleon. You can come into present times, you know, for you or not. But, you know, Hitler and Mussolini, and these people were all willing. And right up to the present age, even it helps to understand. If you think about that for a minute, it helps to understand the news that we're seeing right in front of us. Because that's what it's always about. It's always about a clash of those who want the power to control everything. You can get money after you have money. There's nothing you want except power. And if you boil it down, we can point our fingers at somebody else, but we may as well point at us too, because it's in our heart just as much as it's someone else's heart. We maybe just haven't had the opportunity yet, or we're just trying to control this part of life. Even our politics, I'm stepping on toes, but even on the politics of our age, in our own country, it often comes down to this, and it's what's going on in our world right now. No one was found worthy. Many are willing. Many want to. We all do. But no one was found worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals and to look inside. And so he wept. Why does John weep? Because he understands. He understands what is going on here. He convulses, it says. If no one was found worthy to take the scroll, if no one was found worthy to take the scroll, there'd be no redemption of our bodies. If no one was found worthy to take the scroll, there'd be no closure to the whole matter of sin and to Satan. There'd be no resolution of the matter of Israel and all the promises of the covenants to Israel. There'd be no resolution for the promises to the church. Think about this. There'd be no blessed hope for us. There'd be no blessed hope, the hope of the glorious appearing and the millennial kingdom, or the rapture and the millennial kingdom and all these things, or the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. None of those things would be possible. The bride would not be gathered to the bridegroom. There'd be no hope at all, John says, and I convulsed. I wept much. And one of the elders says, John, get a hold of yourself. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's worthy, it says. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, he says, the Root of David. He has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. This is very Jewish. The lion of the tribe of Judah. I mean, we looked at that a little bit last week. Genesis 49, beginning around verse 10, you can read about, you know, the preeminence of Judah and the lion. Anyhow, you can find it there. And the root of David, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. There are a number of places you can find this idea. These names are attributed to him. And so he turns. Now think about this. I mean, you've convulsed. You understand what the stakes are. How often have we really gotten to the point where we understand what the stakes really are in our life? It's this or death. It's this or I'm out. It's this or I'm finished. It's this or divorce. It's this or whatever it may happen to me, where the stakes are that high. It's never been higher than what John is experiencing here. And that's why he's convulsing. And the elder saying, get a grip. He says, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He has prevailed. And so I turned around to behold. What did he turn around to behold? The lion of the tribe of Judah. And I saw a lamb. I saw a lamb. Now you got to think, he's blown away by this. Because he's blown away by this. You could ask somebody for directions in Chalfont. How do I get to Bedminster? Maybe 50% of the people are going to know where that is. But almost everybody's going to tell you something. They're going to give you directions somewhere. You're in heaven. You don't expect someone to give you wrong directions. You don't expect a bum stare in heaven. I mean, you'd expect to see a lion if he says, behold the lion. And you turn around, and I saw a lamb appearing as one who's been slain, bearing the marks. Who'd been slain, who bears the mark of slaughter. He's blown away by all of this. We're very used to this terminology, I think, in this room, of calling Jesus the Lamb of God. But you know, why are we so used to that? You think about this for a minute. When you get to the New Testament, in the New Testament, in the 27 books in the New Testament, the first 26 use Lamb to describe Jesus Christ four times. That's it. John the Baptist says it twice in John chapter 1, verses 29 and 36. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Philip tells the Ethiopian treasurer, he explains to him that Jesus is the Lamb who was promised. Peter says this. Peter says, I got to read this to you. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning around verse 18. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless or worthless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. But you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's it. Four times in the entirety of those 26 books in the New Testament. When we get to the book of Revelation, Jesus has been represented 27 times in the first three chapters. And in the first three chapters, 27 times, not once have you heard the word lamb. You've read all kinds of different, actually there's 27 different descriptors for him. But from this point on, he'll be described 25 times as the Lamb. For all time and eternity, Jesus, the Mighty One, the one who paid the price for all of my sins and your sins, the Worthy One, the only one who deserves all the worthy and the glory and the honor and the power, all blessing and honor go to him and to him alone. And he's all-knowing and he's all-present and he's all-powerful and he's all these things. What would you want to be called for all time and eternity? And he chooses to be called a lamb. Would you? Oh, I'm John the All-Powerful. I mean, that's ridiculous. But I would choose to be called something quite different than a lamb, but he chooses to be called a lamb. This is amazing to me. He's absolutely blown away by this. And he, it says, was found worthy. I looked, I beheld, verse 6, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns. Remember, the horn is always a picture of an animal's strength. We see it many times, particularly throughout the Old Testament. Seven being a number of completion or fullness or completeness. Seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out in all the earth. So the Holy Spirit. So here's the one, the Lamb, who has all power, who is all present, who knows and sees all things. He came and he took the scroll out of the hand of him who sat on the throne. We'll do this next week, but I have to read this. Verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. This is the one who taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." I don't know if you've ever experienced, but I sure have. When you go to pray, and even on a good day sometimes, I feel like my prayers hardly get through the suspended ceiling here. And on a bad day, I feel like they're just falling to my feet. But every single prayer that's uttered, he hears it. The Bible says that he hears all of our prayers, that he collects even our teardrops in a bottle. And the idea is individual bottles. These teardrops, all, they're yours. I know them all. I know what each one represented. I was there in the midst of it. And when we get there in the redemption, the fullness of the redemption, when in the ages to come he's unveiling more and more of his grace to us, part of it, I'm sure, will be very personal as we understand why some of these things had to be and the rest washed away. The prayers are like incense up before him. We have a tendency to think, because we live in time, and we think, I just prayed, I had a beginning, had an end. He always hears it. It's like incense to him. And some of you had trouble believing that, and some of you might want to argue it. That's okay. I like to think that he knows all my prayers. He certainly knows the ones I haven't prayed. And he always knows them. And he's always at work. And he has a time for the way in which he answers those prayers. And it's very often not mine. It's not my time, but it's certainly his. He's the only one who's worthy. He's the only one who's worthy. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, please understand, there is no hope outside of Jesus Christ. There is no hope at all, with one exception. The only hope, or the only reality, is a judgment for the sins that you've committed, just like we all have, and then eternal punishment after that. But if you've received Christ, or if you will receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then all that, all the payment that he made will suddenly go to your account. It's like if you had an enormous overdraft and you're going, I'm getting $35 charges every day. I don't know what they're up to now. But, you know, what do I do? What do I do? I have to keep paying the bills, but I get nothing but overdrafts. And someone says, with an endless amount of cash, now I got you thinking. What could I do with an endless amount of cash? Well, what could you do with an endless amount of forgiveness for your sin, and then to be seen as a child of God and one who will rule and reign with him one day? That's at the redemption. And it's only because he's worthy. If you've never received Jesus Christ before, today's the day, the Bible says. Now is the time of salvation. And for the rest of us, look, if you're out messing around, doing stupid stuff, and you're doing stuff you shouldn't do, stop. If you know, don't let the devil, you know, mess you up. But if you're under conviction by the Spirit of God, then take it seriously. Repent of it. And ask him for a fresh filling of your spirit and walk with him. Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back really soon. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your greatness. We thank you for your glory. We thank you, Lord, that all honor, all glory, all power and riches and wisdom and strength, all blessing are yours, Lord. To you belongs all of it. We thank you for what you've done for us through Jesus Christ. We thank you for this great salvation. And we ask, Lord, that you would enable us, Lord, to walk in the salvation you've called us to, Lord. Fill us afresh with your spirit. Lord, for the people in here, some are young and some are old. But for everyone in here who has never trusted you as their Savior before, Lord, may this be the day that they make that decision. To understand that you're the only one who's worthy, that there's no religion, there's no other way. You are the only way, Lord. And in their heart of hearts right now, to pray to you and say, Lord, I believe this. I know I'm a sinner. I believe this. I want to be saved. Forgive me of my sins. Fill me with your spirit. Give me new life. If you believe that and you're praying that, then you're born again. Come up here with someone and pray with someone. And Father, for everybody else, Lord, We all walk off in our different ways, Lord. We want to walk the path you've called us to, recognizing these are the last days of the last days. We thank you for your love for us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.